And here in a few moments, as we turn to the book of Acts, we're going to see that in some sense, this song could very well have been written about the individual we'll be focusing on, even the person of Stephen, particularly this fourth stanza. So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle. Stephen will be described to us as one who was full of grace and power. And yet what we'll learn as we see the Spirit giving grace and power to Stephen is that that work of the Spirit is not confined to 2,000 years ago, but is a work of the Spirit that is contemporary, that is for us even here today, as we, the church, arise in faith and valor to contend for the cause of Christ. But before we turn to the book of Acts, please join with me in turning to Isaiah chapter 10. And we'll be reading some verses from Isaiah chapter 10 this morning, verses 5 through 19, as we continue the pattern of pairing Isaiah with the book of Acts. So Isaiah chapter 10, beginning with the 5th verse. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize a loot and snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings, he says? Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like the mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it, or the saw boast against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The splendor of his forests and fertile fields it will completely destroy, as when a sick man wastes away. And the remaining trees of his forests will be so few that a child could write them down. And turning to Acts, the 6th chapter, well, we'll read beginning with verse 8 and read through the end of the chapter, verse 15. Acts chapter 6, beginning with the 8th verse. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place or against this law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This ends the reading of the Word of God. May God add his blessing to the reading, and most importantly of all, the hearing of this, his word. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we plead with you even now for your Spirit to draw near to us and to open up our minds and our affections and our wills to the truth of your word. Father, thank you that you are the God who is in control over all things, even those who apparently are enemies of your people are nonetheless merely tools in your hand. And Father, thank you that you give us truth in such concrete form and fashion, setting before us even one like Stephen to be a source of strength and comfort to us as we endeavor to live for you as witnesses of Christ in our own world. Father, bless and strengthen us even now. And do so in accordance with your grace and mercy, all of which are found in full in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So in July of 2012, an event transpired. Maybe you weren't even aware of it, but an event transpired that was very, very close to wreaking global havoc. In July 2012, there was a massive coronal ejection. In other words, there was a magnetic storm that blew up on the sun's surface and whose power was projected outward into the solar system. This happens all of the time with great frequency, but not to this degree, not to this extent, not to this power. And astronomers have estimated that if this event had transpired only 9 days earlier than when it had, July 23rd, 2012, this massive solar storm would have struck the magnetic field of the Earth and caused absolute havoc. It would have knocked out the satellites that circle the globe and give us everything from our cell phone communication to GPS navigation. It would have caused electrical transformers perhaps even to explode, knocking down the electrical grid worldwide. Some have estimated that this would have caused somewhere along the lines of $3 trillion worth of damage to the world economy. And so we think about that kind of power. I would call that raw power, right? There's nothing to be done to stop such power. There's nothing that can be done to negotiate with that sort of power. That is raw power. And to fall before the effects of such power, it means that you feel very small and oh so vulnerable. Now, as we turn here to Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, there's a sense in which we see the church being confronted with raw and naked and worldly power. And the presentation is here so that we would have a sense of what a significant reality this can be. We have seen the church grow, haven't we, by leaps and by bounds through the blessing of the Holy Spirit and through the faithful preaching of the Word of God. We saw that at the very end of last week's section there in verse 7 of chapter 6, that the Word of God spread, the Word of God was growing. People were continuing to come into the church because of the blessing of King Jesus upon his throne. And yet in spite of that growth, we get a definite sense here of the vulnerability that the church still possesses relative to raw and naked and worldly power. And we think about this desperate circumstance insofar as what we're going to see here is arrayed against one single man. Now, as we think about the unfolding of Stephen's story, you who are aware of the narrative of Acts, recognizing that Stephen is noteworthy for a number of firsts. And I don't think it's perhaps suspenseful to remind you that Stephen is known as the first of the Christian martyrs. We're going to see that at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. He will be stoned for his faithful testimony to Jesus Christ. But we need to see here as well, there's some other things that really are first about his experience. Right? We have seen a pattern of escalating opposition against the church. But to this point, that pattern of opposition has been arrayed against whom? Right? Who have been dragged in front of the Sanhedrin at this point? Well, it's been the apostles. First Peter and John. And then, as we saw in chapter 5, the apostles as a whole. Presumably all or most of those 12 apostles. And so the opposition has been focused on those who have been designated as apostles, messengers, having that position of prominent leadership among the early church. So it's different here, right? Stephen has been set apart, as we saw in chapter 6, for this ministry of mercy, this waiting of tables, right? He is man full of wisdom and of the Spirit. He's very noteworthy for all these things, but we do see here that this is the first time that opposition has expressly come to someone who is not part of the apostolic band, that portion of the leadership that Jesus had designated and set aside and trained. And then we think here of how it is that this is the first time that there's been just one, a single individual who has become the focus of this opposition. Right? At least Peter had John standing behind him. At least the other apostles, when they had their backs flayed by the whips, at least they were there together. At least they had one another's companionship. At least as they went back to tell their friends about what had transpired, they went as a group. They went with one another alongside. Here we have one who's not an apostle, and we have one who is standing alone before this raw and naked power. These are firsts in the unfolding narrative. And don't we see in this sort of the strategy of the evil one? He has tried, as it were, to assault the apostles as a whole, and he hasn't done very well. Right? They were most adamant about continuing to preach Christ. They refused to heed the admonition to no longer talk to anyone about this name. They continued to go forth willingly and boldly, even standing in the very place that had been forbidden them to go, and to make Christ known. And so here it is, as it were, Satan, that spiritual predator, is now turning his attention towards one he might think is weak and one whom he might hope to isolate. Oh, how Satan, that spiritual predator, that lion who is prowling all around looking for one whom he may devour. Oh, how he is focusing upon one whom he thinks is vulnerable in isolation and perhaps in weakness, lesser notoriety than these apostles. And oh, how he wants to do this. He wants to train his pack of predators. He wants to help them to develop a taste for Christian blood. And so this is how it is for Stephen to fall under raw power. So we need to ask ourselves, where does this raw power come from? And how does it work against the people of God? Well, we see here in this passage, don't we? On one hand, power that finds its weightiness from institutions. Power that finds its weightiness, its strength from institutions. Now, we've seen one institution that is again alluded to here, right? We see this in verse 12. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin, right? Before the council, before this sort of ruling council there in Jerusalem, and particularly had oversight pertaining to the operations that took place in the temple. That's an institution. It's a corporate body that comes together. We also see, however, here another institution, as it's described in verse 9. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. So this synagogue, this gathering of those who were Jews, had a particular title to it, just like our church is called Covenant Presbyterian Church. This synagogue, this congregation, if you will, was called the Congregation of the Freedmen. Perhaps those who at some generation in the past, perhaps some who were currently in that present generation, who had been set free from servitude or slavery in that culture where servitude and slavery was very, very prominent. Well, those who belonged to the synagogue had some sense of being released, liberated from that slavery, and so that was the name they adopted for that congregation. And as is rightly pointed out here in the NIV, it seems that that congregation was made up of a variety of ethnicities or nationalities, those who were from Cyrene and Alexandria and Cilicia and Asia. So they were representative of a number of places. But whatever might have made them different, they were very united in standing opposed or against the things that Stephen was preaching. They argued with him and they stood against him in what he was proclaiming. And so this passage begins with the institution of the synagogue. It ends with the institution of the Sanhedrin. And the focus of both of these institutions is this one lonely individual, separated, as it were, out from the remainder of his people, separated out from those who he was in fellowship with in Christ, the church. And so these institutions are pouring their weight upon this one man. Now, we understand, don't we, that God has given humanity institutions, corporate bodies, as a way, really, of promoting welfare and assisting with us in the task that we have as those made in His image and likeness to have dominion over the earth. Right? Being seated in a building like this that took a great deal of teamwork, right, for an architect and for contractors and workers to be able to construct a building of this size and scope, right, reminds us of what a powerful thing it is when people come together, when men and women team up, right? And we see this all around us, the ways in which our society is advanced, the welfare of humanity is forwarded, progress is rendered because people pool their resources, they come alongside one another, they build buildings, right? They make roads, they fix bridges, right? Every time we drive over the bridge over Irondequoit Bay, right? And they've been working on fixing some of the structure underneath that bridge. And I see these fellas who go up on these cherry pickers, right? So these long cranes extend and they're standing there on their platform up and underneath the bridge in order to work on it. You think about all of the teamwork, the cooperation that is necessary to make those machines, to fix those problems, to implement those solutions so that as you drive back and forth from Webster to Irondequoit, you don't have to worry about that bridge crumbling beneath your vehicle. Right? All of these things are evidences that coming together, being a team, being a part of an institution is absolutely a wonderful thing. But the very same strength that can be used positively, if that institution should be turned, and if its goals should be perverted, and if its strengths would be misdirected, can now become onerous towards human flourishing, can in fact be used to take away God-given dignity and rights that God would establish to the individual. So we think about how we live in a time of big institutions, right? How easily we can attach that little adjective big to all kinds of things. Big government, big business, big media, right? And these institutions often seem to have a kind of momentum behind them. And we wonder, as we think about falling underneath these impersonal, faceless institutions, who can stand before big media? Who can stand up against big government? Who can stand up against big corporations, big business? And as these things are turned, we realize the power that can be wielded by institutions. Stephen was one who was falling under the influence of these institutions. We think about also, however, how Stephen experiences how power can be wielded in crowds. Power can be that which comes forth from the crowd. Here in verse 8, we find the people talked about in a way that is very typical of what we've seen in the book of Acts to this point. Right? Stephen did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. The apostles had similarly worked graciously, even these miraculous signs among the people. To this point, we've seen the people very responsive. A portion of the people have trusted in Jesus, have received the apostolic preaching, have come to believe on Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. But even those who haven't, we've nonetheless seen Luke tell us that the people held a great respect for the church. There was even a kind of fear that fell upon the people as they heard word, for example, of how God had dealt so severely with Ananias and Sapphira. But the people as a whole were very respectful, and the apostles and the church had found favor among the people. And this was part of the reason why the church had mingled among the people. The church had been willing to make Christ known among the people. The church had demonstrated the wonderful mercies of the kingdom among the people. And so the people to this point have uniformly been supportive. Earlier on, when the council wanted to wield even more forceful repercussions against the apostles, they refrained from doing so. Do you remember why? Because they were fearful of the people. And at that point, the people were positively disposed towards the leadership and towards the members of the church as a whole. But you notice what goes on here. We read in verse 12. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. For the first time, we find that the people, the crowd, have been turned in their attitude towards the church and towards her representatives. And so Stephen here not only is faced with the daunting expression of raw power that is found from organized institutions, but now the people as a whole have, in a very fickle moment, turned against him. The very ones that he has ministered and labored in the midst of are now willing to sell him up and to listen to these false accusations rendered against him. A reminder to us that the world is a fickle, fickle place. And it is a very faulty thing to think that we can stand upon favorable polling data as the Church of Jesus Christ to think that that is our source of security in the world. We know how fickle people can be, don't we? Right? Isn't fashion, as it's always changing, a manifestation of fickleness? Right, as hemlines on ladies' dresses rise and fall, or as the width of men's ties grows narrower or wider, this is but a fairly insignificant expression of the fact that what people liked one time, they no longer like now. What was in at one point is no longer in. Something else needs to be sought after. Something else needs to be raised up and said, hey, this is what's in. Any of you who are students of history know the fickleness of the British nation in the midst of World War II. Winston Churchill, in so many ways, his energy, his rhetoric, his leadership helped guide Great Britain through the terrible days of World War II. But you perhaps know that even before World War II was over in Europe, he lost an election to be reelected as prime minister because the people that he had served so extraordinarily turned against him and said, well, that chapter is closed. We're ready for something new. Right? How much more when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ? We cannot count on having a favorable recognition amongst the people of the world. There's a fickleness there. We need to understand that while for a period of time we may be looked upon favorably, that should that favor change, that we need to be willing to stand up under even the raw expression of power that can come from the crowds. And then we think about how Stephen shows us here power that flows from alliances. Power that flows from alliances. Verse 12, so they stirred up the people, as we just spoke of, and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. And then in chapter 7, we realize that there in the Sanhedrin, once again, very prominently, is the person of the high priest who interrogates Stephen in the midst of the council. Now, again, what we need to see in this is the way in which these groups, which in so many ways operated in as rivals, have now found common cause against Stephen and the gospel he represents. Now, in this sense, Luke does want us to see here that this is much like what happened in the case of the Lord Jesus himself. Luke gives us a little detail in his 23rd chapter of his gospel in the 12th verse. There, Luke tells us that that day, meaning the day when Jesus was mocked before Herod, that day Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. They couldn't get along. Political rivals, men who in many ways were unscrupulous in their leadership. We know a fair bit from history about those individuals. But Luke tells us that there was something about their role, their complicity in sending Jesus to the cross, in having Jesus crucified cruelly through Roman oppression, that united them, that brought them together, that nothing else in the past was able to bind them. But now their common cause against Jesus was sufficient to make them fast friends and to give them an allegiance. Well, that's what's going on here. The teachers of the law generally would have been associated with the Pharisees, that particular sect. As we have seen, the Sanhedrin in general and the high priesthood in particular were generally associated with the Sadducees. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were like oil and water, right? They just didn't mix. And as the book of Acts unfolds, we're going to see moments when actually they contend against one another, these different sects that had different beliefs about their religion. But we see that they're willing to come together here. We see that they are willing to become friends because they believe they have a common enemy. And this really is a theme throughout the scriptures. It's found in the prophets. It's also found very extraordinarily, in my estimation, in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 11, we're introduced to two persons, the two witnesses, who I believe are representative of the Church of Jesus Christ in every age, called to bear witness to the light of the gospel in our world. And there's a particular period of time when these witnesses are assaulted and are allowed to be assaulted by their enemies. And so in Revelation chapter 11, listen to what verses 9 and 10 say. There we read, "For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth." You see here a kind of alliance. People of the nations of the earth, unable to agree on most things, but able to agree on this, that Christians' incessant testimony of the reality of sin, of the reality that we are all breakers of God's law, of the reality that we are sinners from the time our mothers conceived us, and of this incessant hammering away that there's only one way of having that sin dealt with, there's only one salvation, there's only one God, that our incessant testimony to the judging of God of sin, but to the grace of God in the one mediator, Jesus Christ, that the people of this world say it's tormenting to us. Right? We're tired of listening to it. And when opportunity arises, they may not agree on anything else, but they can agree on this. Let's put these guys who torment us into a position where they will have their mouths shut and they'll be unable to speak any longer. But this sense, right, of being ganged up on, of having nowhere to turn, no advocates, no one to speak up, no one to have our back, but to realize that at least in terms of worldly supports, worldly avenues of help, that there are times and moments in the church's existence where everyone seems to be aligned against those who would be faithful to their testimony and who do not even love their lives unto death. And Stephen sees and experiences that. Where are his advocates? They are all aligned against him. And then we see also, don't we, the power that comes in lies. The power that comes in lies. Lies are being spread about Stephen. Right? We see this in verse 11. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." Verse 13, they produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against this law." Right? And Luke here does not leave us in any suspense. Stephen's speech in the next chapter will address many of these accusations. But Luke is abundantly clear. These are false accusations. The way that they are framed is not apt, is not accurate, is not a reflection of what it is that Stephen had been speaking so powerfully as he was one full of grace and power. So what is going on here is that lies are being circulated. Now, once again, Luke wants us to see that this puts Stephen in good company, doesn't it? It puts Stephen in the very company of the Lord Jesus himself. Think about how Mark frames this in his 14th chapter, verses 55 through 59. Once again, Jesus in the midst of trial. Mark 14, beginning with verse 55. "The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. 'We heard him say, I'll destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days will build another, not made by man.' Yet even then their testimony did not agree." And so Luke links Stephen's experience with that of the Lord Jesus. This, on one hand, makes us mindful of Jesus' impeccability. He was without sin. He was the God-man. He was perfect, unblemished, pure, so that he might be the atoning sacrifice that we who are sinners require, so that he might be the high priest who would ascend into the heavens, who would be suitable for us to make mediation for us in our need. This reminds us that Jesus could never be rightly accused, right? For his own actions, for his own words, for his own attitudes, for his own thoughts. Now, Jesus would stand accused because of your actions and mine, because of your thoughts and mine, because of your words and mine, because of your attitudes and mine. But nothing that was truly found its source in him could ever be accused as wrong. So that on one hand defends his impeccability. Jesus was perfect, pure, subject to temptation, but never following that temptation into sin. And this reminds us, doesn't it, here in Stephen's case, that his accusers, they're not only irrational, as they try to argue with him. Their motto was, if you can't beat him, right? They can't beat him intellectually, rationally from Scripture, so that means they're going to turn power against him, eventually beat him with stones. It also shows their immorality. Right? They're not acting here according to any standard. Right? They're not being constrained even by the normal social convention of the constraint of truth. Folks, we take truth for granted in the normal course of living our lives. Don't we understand that truth is a kind of societal bedrock upon which everything else is built? Right? If you can't trust that the gallon of gas that comes out of the dispenser into your car really is a gallon of gas, If you can't trust that the buses come at the right time, if you can't trust that when the cop pulls somebody over, they really were 20 miles over the speed limit, if you can't trust that people are adhering to truth, adhering to standards, then everything just crumbles. Right? And so we take truth for granted. We know how instrumental it is in organizing any measure of productive, let alone righteous and just and fair-minded society. Here we see truth is just thrown to the wind. Or in the words of Isaiah the prophet, truth lies dead in the streets. Because there's no scruples here. There's no willingness to take things as they really are. It doesn't matter, you see, what Stephen really said. It's just a matter of finding somebody that can say that he said what they want him to have said so that they can condemn him. How can you defend yourself against people who are willing to use and listen to lies? And we live in an age where people are really eager to hear dirt about anybody. As a culture, we like to raise people up just on the hope, it seems, that somewhere down the line, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, some scandal will be attached to that person so that we can enjoy their downfall, so that we can enjoy watching them tumble off the mountain that we ourselves have raised them to by making them celebrity. How much more are people eager to hear salacious details about Christ followers? Doesn't matter if they're true. Now, some things are true. We can get in Christ's way very readily as the church, can't we? I can say and do foolhardy things that in a certain sense should earn me a measure of scandal as a follower of Christ. So we know, don't we, that we often get in the way of our own testimony. Oh, God, forgive us for the way in which our laziness and foolhardiness interferes with the advancement of his kingdom. But then we think about the willingness of people to talk against us, to share lies, to say, do you hear what Christians think? Right? Do you hear what they say about homosexuals? Right? Isn't the whole language of homophobia, the sense that just because we disagree with the homosexual lifestyle, that we are fearful of those who practice it? That is a lie. I'm not afraid of people who are attracted in a same-sex fashion. I have sympathy for them. I want to see Christ's love and grace shine upon them. But I'm not afraid of them. And I don't want to destroy them. And I don't want to hurt them. I want to love them. But that language is a lie about you. And it's a lie about me. And it's a lie about anyone who stands up for God's truth. So lies, there's power in that. How do you fight against people? Not only willing to spread them, but willing to listen to them. Not in a discerning way. Not sorting and sifting about whether what I hear is actually the case. Just being willing to be credulous and really just embracing anything that comes down the pike about Christians. So this is a very daunting portrayal of raw power. But don't be afraid. Show grace under pressure. Not raw power, but real power from Jesus fills the church in order that we may triumph in his name. Listen again how Stephen is described. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. Stephen has been described as full in a number of different instances already. Full of wisdom and the Spirit. Full of the Spirit and of faith. Full of grace and of power. And none of this is a tribute to Stephen. We need to realize this. It says right here, he's filled with God's grace. He's filled with God's power. This is all a tribute. We need to remember as to what Jesus, who sits upon the throne of heaven at God's right hand, through the working of his Spirit, is able to do for normal people like you and like me. 8 verses ago, we had never heard Stephen's name spoken. Maybe that's also part of the lesson of this passage. Right? It's not only about apostles. It's not only about John and Peter and James and the rest. It's about people who are otherwise anonymous, but who become the beneficiaries of a divine fullness that God can grant to us freely. And think of that language of being full. Kids, has mom or dad ever asked you to pour the milk or pour the orange juice or get a glass of water? And you've gone about this task and you've filled up that cup. And because this is a new responsibility for you, you didn't realize how quickly it would happen. And so you pulled away the milk, you pulled away the orange juice, but there that cup was filled to the very brim. Right? And then your mom in the other room says, "Can you bring me the milk? Can you bring me the cup of orange juice?" You're like, "Boy, if I try to carry this, it is so full. It's just going to come spilling out the sides." I got to tell you, kids, it's not only when you're younger that that happens. It happened to me this morning making Mrs. Kistler's cup of coffee. So anyway, it's possible to fill it up too high, even when you're an older fellow like myself. But the issue is now, right, it's filled. Stephen is filled, right? Every move he makes, as it were, his fullness is going to come sloshing out of him. And people around him are going to be touched and impacted by the wonderful fullness that God had placed within him. A fullness of grace. Now, Luke very often uses the language of grace to talk about having favor. But what's so interesting here is that Stephen is not being said to have favor in the eyes of other people. It's a kind of intrinsic sense that he himself is full of this favor. It's a sense that everything he does, right, the way he responds, the way he articulates his convictions is so filled with doing the right thing by the grace of God. It's this proper balance, even when he speaks his convictions in chapter 7, of one hand, speaking those firmly, but at the same time with no arrogance. Right? There's nothing about who he is. There's nothing about his personality that's just rubbing people the wrong way. At the end of the day, if they don't like what Stephen has to say, it's not because of Stephen, because he's full of grace. May God make us people, right, as we talk with others, that they're not fixated on us, on our quirks, on our idiosyncrasies, on the things about our personality that are disturbing or unhelpful or unedifying. May people really see Christ in us and not be caught up with anything about us, because we are, in that sense, full of favor, knowing how to respond, knowing how to interact with others. But he's also full of power. Full of power. And that's so important for us to recognize, because again, we have seen that from a worldly perspective, Stephen was the one who was under the assault of power, under the assault of institutions and the crowd, under the assault of lies, under the assault even of alliances. He's the one who is arrayed against power. Power is coming against him. Here we're told, however, that he's the one possessing a power. Power and grace together. What a wonderful combination, even as Paul will tell Timothy, that Timothy, you don't have a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Right? This wonderful combination and balance, not sheer power, not raw power like it's being wielded against him, but a power that comes alongside grace. And so we have to ask ourselves, how are we wielding power in our lives? Stephen here wields power to minister signs and miracles among the people. Stephen here wields power to be able to be so self-controlled that when confronted with false accusations, he can have a self-confidence and self-assertiveness in the Lord that enables his face to be serene, like an imperturbable angel who has his visage, his face, focused on the eternal, unchanging God of the universe. That's power. But we have to ask ourselves, how are we wielding power? Stephen didn't wield power of a physical sort. You know, I mention sometimes going to the gym. And it's easy to feel good, right, about what the exercises at the gym can accomplish. If I compare myself with people who are twice my age, or compare myself with those scrawny junior high students who actually get on the scale of the gym hoping they've gained weight instead of trying to lose weight as a result of their exercising. But when Holly was away a couple of weeks ago out of town, I went to the gym at a different time. And that particular time was when the big boys came to play. And I didn't realize that the Olympic weightlifting team had a group here in Rochester training for the next Olympics. But apparently they do, because these guys were immense. The problem with thinking that power equates to physicality is the fact there's always somebody, always someone who has more of it than you do. Right? It's what Jesus said as he was being apprehended in the garden when one of his disciples drew a sword and lopped off the ear of the high priest serving. He says, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by it. If you think that my kingdom is about physical power structures, then when you are surrounded by those whose physical power is greater than yours, you're going to crumble. You're going to fall. You're going to be defeated. It's even here, he does not wield a physical power. He doesn't wield a political power. You heard about this situation, a church in Troy, New York, that was raffling off a modified assault rifle. It was modified legally, right? So there's no illegality to it, but the pastor who paid for this wanted to be a blessing, as he said, to whoever won that particular raffle. Now, we might have sympathy in a sense for the politics behind that move, but what we ought not have any sympathy for is the confounding of the Church of Jesus Christ that is to minister the spiritual power of the gospel, confounding that with things like assault rifles, weaponry, political power, political issues. We should not be seen simply as political dupes in the culture wars. He doesn't wield power for his own reputation. He doesn't wield power for his own comfort. He wields power in a certain sense like a flare shot into the darkness wields power. A flare that burns brightly, but for a time, but oh so brightly as it arcs through the sky. That is how Stephen uses spiritual power. That is how we are to use spiritual power from the Lord. What sort of triumph are you seeking? Stephen here shows two kinds of triumph, a kind of sanctified stubbornness. Right? As Paul says in Romans, don't let the world press you into its mold. Right? Stephen here, at the end of the day, is unwilling to be pressed into the mold of those who surround him. He's unwilling to conform. He's unwilling to change his tune, to change his message, to quiet his witness in order to secure safety for himself. He recognizes, on one hand, if he walked by sight, that he should cower before these enemies. But because he walks by faith seeing, as it were, the one who is invisible, and seeing in Christ the inheritance that he will secure, he is persistent. He is stubborn in a sanctified sense, unwilling to conform. That is a great triumph for people of faith. And his perseverance at the end, we know, leads him to his lasting reward. And we'll see more of this in chapter 8, where Stephen sees Jesus in heaven. Jesus who is not seated, as he generally is portrayed in the New Testament. Jesus who's standing. And I think it's at least a possibility that he sees Jesus standing because there's a kind of recognition. Jesus arises because Jesus is soon to welcome Stephen into his immediate and glorious presence, where Stephen will never be hurt again, where Stephen will never be opposed again, where Stephen need fear no one ever again. And don't we understand that at the end of the day, this is the triumph of God's people? Whether it comes near or far, whether it comes through relative comfort or under great distress, that we persevere in our faith and are found faithful unto the end so as to achieve our eternal reward. That is triumph. And that is what Stephen experiences. That is how he triumphs. That is how we are to triumph. And then we ask, what sort of example are we setting? We're going to see this more and more in Stephen's case. We've seen it already. Right, the way in which there was an alliance against him, there were lies circulated regarding him. Luke here is giving us clues that in so many ways, Stephen, who is filled with the Spirit of Christ, is demonstrating that fullness by living like Jesus. And as he lives like Jesus, the world responds to Stephen just as it responded to Jesus himself. And so we realize that part of the call here is to have power from on high so that we might live like Jesus, so that we might have an example that flows out of our lives that is like unto the example of Christ himself. Not only then how we live, but as the world responds to us, as it responds to Jesus, how we respond to the responses of the world in our behalf. So that we too would have a trust in God's promises that would fill us with serenity. So that when people are talking ill of us, have you ever been lied about? And when you have heard that you've been lied about, has your face looked like the face of an angel? Or has your face contorted in disdain and anger and bitterness? You can't wait to set that lie straight. You can't wait to tell that person a piece of your mind. You can't wait to get back at the person who's talked ill of you. There's a serenity here. That serenity flows out of the fact that Stephen knows that his destiny in Christ, his inheritance in Jesus, is firm and fixed and secure. And no Sadducee, no Pharisee, no teacher of the law, no stone can ever hope to take that away from him. The example of his speech, he doesn't lash out. You know, the only thing he defends as these chapters unfold, he doesn't defend himself. He doesn't say to these adversaries, "You guys are fools. You don't think straight. You don't talk straight. You're a bunch of liars. You're a bunch of hypocrites." He doesn't defend himself, but he stridently defends the truth. He stridently defends the truth that should they accept it, that even these adversaries would have the truth that would set them free. And then we end here by once again thinking about the example of Stephen all alone. Just like Jesus was all alone in his betrayal, all alone in his trial, and all alone in his death. And here Stephen is like Jesus in that regard, all alone in his moment of trial. And when those stones begin to fly, he'll be all alone in his death. But here's the amazing thing. The spiritual predator, Satan, has thought, "I can isolate this one who lacks the notoriety of the apostles. I can divide him from his people, and I can hope to pounce on him, and I can teach my pack of predators to have a taste for Christian blood." But what we find here, that as Satan pounces, as those who are following his lies surround and pounce, that they cannot prevail. They cannot prevail. And why can they not prevail? Because raw power isn't real power. And Jesus has real power. And we who are united to Jesus by faith have real power. Power that is so great that we can stand as alone before all that Satan would bring against us. How much more then when we are able to stand side by side, shoulder to shoulder, to bear witness to the gospel. Raw power will expend itself. Real power lasts into eternity. Which type of power will you put your faith in today? Please join me in prayer. Father, bless these truths to our hearts and to our minds and to our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We conclude with one final song, once again found in your bulletin insert, "My Soul Finds Rest," taken from Psalm 63. And we'll stand as we sing, please. our Redeemer and God, pronounces this blessing upon you, His people, today. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.